Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour with an open phone line for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different view from the host that you'd like to bring up for discussion, feel free to do that. We'll give you the phone number now and you can call in as quickly as possible so that we can get to your call before the end of the program. The program's only a half hour long and we already have calls waiting. So if you want to get on before we run out of time, call now this number, 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is David, calling from Costa Mesa, California. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Mr. Gregg, thanks for taking my call. Sure. I just wanted to know where in the Bible, what scriptures I can, take to defend my faith with regards to gay marriage being, wrong. You know, I love everybody, but at the same time, I want to be, follow, the teachings of the Lord that, matrimony is between a man and a woman. And in right now in today's society, it's, we're seeing, a shift away from that. So I'll take my answer, offline. So I just wanted to know where in the Bible does it say so I can defend my faith.
All right, sure. Well, actually, the Bible doesn't ever address same-sex marriage in a direct way, for the simple reason that same-sex marriage was never contemplated in any country, in any society, at any time until the past decade or so. I guess maybe some people were contemplating it a few decades ago, but very few people were seriously thinking of it as a reality. So the Bible didn't address it because it was a non-issue. No one ever suggested it. However, we could certainly deduce what the Bible would say on it if the subject came up by what the Bible says both about marriage and about homosexuality. The Bible teaches that homosexuality is not the natural use of sexuality. And when God forbids various inappropriate forms of sexuality, in, for example, Leviticus, there's all kinds of sexuality that is not considered to be normative. For example, incest is not. Bestiality is certainly not. Same-sex sexuality is not. Sex with somebody who's not your wife or your husband, especially if it's somebody else's wife or husband, is not normative sexuality. There's a great number of things that are not normative. And in fact, there's only one thing that is normative. Sex was made for a purpose. And the purpose of sex was to be something engaged in between a married partners, people married to each other. And God established marriage in Genesis 2:24. He said, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." Now, that statement is treated by both Jesus and Paul in the New Testament. It's quoted by Jesus in Matthew 19. It's quoted by Paul in Ephesians 5 as being the very definition of marriage itself. A man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one new unit, one flesh. That means the solidarity of their parents is replaced with a new solidarity between themselves, and they start their own family unit. The idea that this is a unit in which children are to be born and reared is a given, because the Bible says that when God made male and female, he commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. Also, Malachi 2:15 alludes to Genesis 2:24, the standard statement on marriage in Genesis, when it says the two become one flesh. In Malachi 2:15, it raises the question, why did God make the two one flesh? Why did he make them one? And it says, because he seeks godly offspring. Okay, so we have certainly the testimony of Scripture that God created marriage as a union between a man and a woman for life, in which, ideally, godly offspring would be produced. Now, of course, because of the fall, there are situations that make it less than, ideal. For example, some people, for physical reasons, are not capable of having children. That was not true of Adam and Eve, but it has been true of many since the fall. There are imperfections in our reality in the world since sin has come, and one of them is sickness. One of them is subnormal physiological states, and so forth. And therefore, even though some people cannot have children, that doesn't change the fact that marriage was instituted with the having of children in mind. It doesn't mean a marriage where there are no children is not a marriage, but it does mean that one would not expect to be married to somebody whom, you know, that it was unnatural for them to have children or raise children together. Now, this is, like I said, there are exceptions because sometimes a spouse dies and the surviving spouse will marry somebody else. They may even be too old to have children at that point. And they therefore end up having two spouses in their lifetime instead of just one. So we do have some things that are less than perfect, but we shouldn't engineer marriage deliberately to be less than perfect, I don't think. I don't think we should redefine marriage. Now, Jesus, when he was asked about divorce, and you're not asking about divorce, but something else, but it's related to the same subject. When he was asked about divorce in Matthew 19, in verses 1 through 9, he basically addressed the question of divorce by defining what marriage is and saying, essentially, we should go with what God wants marriage to be. The point he makes, of course, is that because God joins them together, they shouldn't divorce. They should not be broken asunder. But, of course, by implication, anyone who's interested in knowing how Jesus feels about marriage could easily tell from that he believed that marriage is the joining of a man and a woman. In fact, Jesus specifically said in that passage, did you not read that when God made man, he made them male and female? He makes that point first. And then he quotes Genesis 2:24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Jesus emphasizes both the fact that marriage involves male and female, and then, of course, husband and wife. If somebody wants to say, well, Jesus is wrong, Jesus doesn't define marriage properly, I suppose anyone who rejects Jesus is able to come up with their own definition of marriage if they want to, and it's not mine to judge how they live their lives if they're not following Christ anyway. It is ours, however, to declare what Jesus said, and for those who want to be followers of Christ, to tell them what Jesus said is the case. Now, anyone who's a Christian, therefore, and who does not reject Christ, must acknowledge that he said marriage is a union between male and female. He knew of no other kind. And there's no reason to believe he would have approved of any other kind. So that would be the main issue here. It's not so much where do you find verses that, you know, address directly the subject of same-sex marriage, but where do you find verses that define marriage as anything other than what God defines it as in Genesis 2:24, confirmed by Jesus in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9, and, of course, by Paul in the last few verses of Ephesians 5. That's where I would go with this. And if somebody doesn't care what Jesus said or what Paul said, then I will, because they're not followers of Christ, obviously. And if they're not followers of Christ, it's not within our purview to be judging them. Paul said, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? God judges them. We must judge those who are inside. Joy from Downey, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My question is regarding healing. It says by his stripes we are healed, and it says that I guess the quote from the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament scripture. But I work on a prayer line, and I have a lot of people calling and wanting me to pray for healing. And I know God doesn't always heal, and I'm just having a struggle with this whole thing. First of all, the scripture that says, by his stripes we are healed, does that pertain to physical healing as well as spiritual?
Well, if it does, the Bible doesn't indicate that. There's the statement, by his stripes we are healed, is found both in Isaiah 53:5 and also in 1 Peter chapter 2. at the end of that chapter. And Peter, of course, is quoting the passage from Isaiah. Now, in Isaiah, the reference to healing ought to be taken, I think, in context, because Isaiah, throughout his entire book, describes the nation of Israel as sick. In fact, the opening chapter of Isaiah describes Israel as a sick man, sick from head to toe, with wounds and sores, open wounds that are not bound, not treated, no physician has dealt with them. He's talking, of course, metaphorically, of the nation as being under judgment from God and alienated from God. And therefore, alienation from God is the sickness that Isaiah identifies in Israel in the very opening chapter. As you go through the book of Isaiah, you'll find a number of references to this sickness or to the subject of healing of sickness. And for the most part, we find that the sickness is always a reference to this problem they have between themselves and God, not an organic illness, but a relational sickness that needs to be healed. And so when it comes to Isaiah 53:5, it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Now, in Hebrew poetry, of course, the same idea is given twice. It's a feature of Hebrew poetry, and this is poetry, where there's couplets, where both members of the couplet are repeating the same idea. For example, the first two lines of that verse say, "He was bruised, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." Quite obviously, wounded and bruised are parallel ideas, and transgressions and iniquities are parallel ideas. So the statement is the same in both statements. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The next two lines also are parallel to each other. The first of them says, "The chastisement," which means the discipline, "for our peace was upon him." That is, he was disciplined in order that we would have peace, presumably peace with God. And the next statement, "and with his stripes, we are healed." Notice his stripes are parallel to the discipline. When somebody would discipline a disobedient servant or a disobedient child, they often would use a rod and leave stripes on them temporarily. And that's what discipline was. So to say the discipline or the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, we are healed. You see that healed parallels our peace with God. The discipline and the stripes are the same thing. Our peace with God is the same thing as our healing. And so it is a relational healing. Now, in Jeremiah and Hosea, God repeatedly tells Israel that he will heal their backslidings. The same word heal is used, that he's healing their backslidings. But what are backslidings? They're not a sickness. They are a broken relationship with God. They've departed from God. They're going to be brought back to God, and that will be the healing he's going to effect, is their return to God. And so we see Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we find him repeating this statement in Isaiah. And he says this, that Christ, in verse 24 and 25, 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, "Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, because you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So he says, by his stripes you are healed. And then he explains what it means. Because you were going astray, but now you've returned. So, in other words, your backslidings have been healed. Your relationship with God, your alienation from God has been healed. And this is what Isaiah was talking about. This is also what Peter was talking about. Now, does this apply to physical healing as well? I don't see any reason to say so. On the other hand, I do believe that, of course, Christ heals. I don't believe he heals everybody, and you made that observation yourself. Not everyone is healed. People are healed when God wants to heal them. Unfortunately, we have people who are deciding that they should be able to tell God when he should heal, instead of letting God be the one who decides that. You know, Mary and Martha came to Jesus because their brother Lazarus was sick. Obviously, they were hoping he would come and heal them. He didn't, and they were angry at Jesus because he didn't. They said, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." They were like some modern people who say, "I'm demanding that Jesus heal," as if we are in charge and he's not, as if we're the Lord and he's our servant. No, he's the Lord. He makes the decisions about when he'll heal. He chose not to heal Lazarus. He had something better in mind. Namely, he raised Lazarus from the dead. That was better than healing. And so also God might have something better than healing in mind. In our case, Paul was afflicted with a thorn in the flesh, which he called an infirmity, which is a sickness. And he prayed three times that God would relieve him of it or heal him of it. And Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." In other words, by keeping you in this state of weakness, there's something better going to happen. My strength is made perfect in that situation. My grace will be sufficient. In other words, again, Paul said, "Lord, heal me." He prayed three times to be healed. And Jesus said, "I have a better idea. I can accomplish something better by not healing you in this case." And so we read Paul saying to the Galatians that he came to them in great infirmity. And, you know, he ministered in, you know, while suffering this infirmity, whatever it may have been. Paul also said in 2 Timothy 4 that he had left his partner Trophimus sick in Miletus. He was not able to heal him. Timothy, his partner, was also sick regularly with frequent stomach problems, Paul said. And instead of being able to heal him, he told him to manage them by drinking a little wine once in a while to manage the probably amoebic dysentery. But anyway, we can see that healing is not always done. That is, miraculous healing is not. And sometimes people die. In fact, everybody dies, and sometimes they die sick. But God does heal when he wants to. And the Christian's concern is never supposed to be, "My will be done," but "Thy will be done." And, of course, when we're sick, it's hard to wish for anything else but to be healed. But it's one of those many areas, like any other trials. None of us really like trials. But the Bible says, if need be, our faith is tested through fiery trials, like gold is tested. God might think the trials are good for us. We don't like them, but he has a better idea than to protect us from them. There is a function that suffering has in our lives, and sickness is one way that we suffer. And yet God is able and sometimes willing to miraculously heal, but not always. Not always. The Bible doesn't say that he always heals. In fact, it makes it very clear he does not always heal. Examples are given of him not always healing. So when I pray for someone who's sick, I pray that the will of God will be done. I pray knowing in faith that God can heal if that's the right thing to do, but also trusting God. That's what faith means. We trust God that he will do the right thing, whether that's healing or not. He'll do the right thing. If we say, "Well, God, I'm only trusting you to heal, and if you don't heal, I'm not trusting you anymore." Well, then we didn't pray in faith. We were praying in, our faith was in a healing. It wasn't in God. Our faith is supposed to be in God, not in some outcome.
Right. Okay. That answers a lot. Well, I just want to be sure that when I'm praying for people, I'm praying properly. And I want to say that as well when I pray for the healing of them, because there's many scriptures that talk about healing that you can quote. But I also want to say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in this person's life." You know, I don't want to leave them disillusioned if they're not healed. And I always quote the scripture of Paul where it says, you know, his grace is sufficient,
right,
you know, in his, for them.
Well, here's what I think the biblical way to pray is. It's found in Philippians 4:6. It says, "Be worried about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Okay? And so there's nothing wrong with making your requests known to God. If you believe that this could be God's will, if we think God would be glorified in healing this person, we may be wrong, but if we think that it is so, then we have every reason to make request of it. But anything we pray needs to be conditioned by, "Not my will, but thine be done." That's how Jesus prayed when he said in the garden, "Lord, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done." Prayer is not the way that God has given us to manipulate him to get what we want. Prayer is the way that we invite God to enter the world, which he is, you know, the care of which he has committed to us, and we invite him to do his will in the world that he's given to mankind. And so, too many people want prayer to be like an Aladdin's lamp. You rub the lamp and the genie comes out and says, "Your wish is my command." God is not a genie. Prayer is not a lamp. Prayer is a conversation between a child and his father or her father. and a request, which the Father may grant or not, as his loving wisdom may see fit.
Okay, and I 100% agree with you, and I appreciate that. And that's exactly the problem I have daily when people call and want to be prayed for. They think that it is an Aladdin's lamp, and I am the genie, and God, you know, I am part of the genie.
And they
act like I'm just supposed to pray all their troubles away. Well, that's not how God works. A lot of times, I know.
It's a carnal attitude. It's a self-centered attitude that people have, and the way the gospel is preached sometimes is very inadequate because it gives people the impression that God is there for you instead of you are there for God. And, you know, it's God's will that we desire, that God be glorified in all things, whether in our life or in our death, that God should be glorified. That's Christianity. Christianity is not, oh, it's nice to know that there's an all-powerful errand boy there that I can ring the bell and he'll come running and do whatever I want him to do. You can see carnal people would be very much attracted to that second idea, and that's why many churches present it as if it is the gospel. It is not. And so the churches are often filled with people who have never learned that you're supposed to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus because God is not your servant boy. You are his servant. And you should say, like Mary said when she was told she was going to have a baby out of wedlock, she said, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to your word." That's the attitude of submission to God that Christianity calls us to say, "Lord, whatever you say is what I want." And if that means sickness, if that means persecution, if that means death, well, be it to me according to your will. And a lot of people who call asking for prayer don't have that attitude, and that's what I would start with. I'd say, well, let's take this matter and put it in the hands of the sovereign and loving God, and we'll just let him decide, you know, how he deals with our request. How's that sound?
Well, I appreciate,
all right, Joy,
you
I appreciate your call.
True. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. All right. We're going to talk next to Keith from Lake Forest, California. Keith, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thanks for taking the call. I'm interested this morning in historical facts of King Zedekiah. So please correct me if I'm mistaken in anything. It's my understanding that he was the king at the time the Israelites were carried off into captivity.
Correct.
Which was about 586 BC. Is there any indication that he was carried off with them or not? And is there any indication exactly when they came back and whether or not he was with them when they came back?
Well, the Bible says that Zedekiah was, in fact, carried off into captivity. His eyes were put out. His children were killed before his eyes by Nebuchadnezzar. And that's the last thing he saw was the death of his children. Then his eyes were put out, and he was taken away into captivity. This is something that you can read about in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. He did not return. In all likelihood, he died in captivity. After all, the exiles did not return for over another 50 years. It was 586 B.C. that he was carried away, and it was 539 B.C. when some were allowed to return, but not many did. Zerubbabel is the leader of the group that returned. 50,000 Jews returned in his time. Later on, Ezra and Nehemiah led some back, but there's no evidence that King Zedekiah ever returned to Jerusalem. And it would seem necessary to say so because when they came back with Zerubbabel, they did not have a king. That is, there was no Jewish king. And if Zedekiah, the last king, had in fact been, if he had been alive and among them, then presumably he would have had claim to being the king of the returned community, or at least his children would. But his children were dead, of course. But anyway, no, there's no record of him ever returning with the returned exiles, and that's because I'm pretty sure he didn't do so. He probably died in captivity. I don't know if we have time for one more call. Art from Los Angeles, we got maybe a minute. Go ahead.
Hello, very quickly, Steve. I wonder how many, in your knowledge, are there, how many translations of the Bible are there that you are aware of? I have a few of them. I have a question on that because the question to me, okay, which one is then the Word of God? Because there's some, really some.
Okay, well, let me just put it this way. There are many, many Bible translations. There have been over 100 English translations of the New Testament alone. And on my shelf, I don't have that many. I have probably maybe a couple dozen translations of parts of, that is, of the New Testament, and or maybe less now. I used to have one volume that compared 26 different translations. I don't see that on the shelf right now. I had it years ago. Anyway, which one is the Word of God? The Word of God is that which was spoken through the prophets and written by the apostles and spoken by Jesus. It was written down by them in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And so if we want to say, you know, what is the original written form of the Word of God, we'd have to say, well, it's the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic, just a little bit of Aramaic, mostly Hebrew and Greek, and not an English translation at all. However, it is the nature of language that you can translate from one language into another. And so what God said through the prophets in Hebrew, or what he wrote through the apostles in Greek, or what he said through Jesus in Aramaic, is capable of being translated into English. And so that's what these translations do. If we're talking about English translations, there's a lot of them. But each of them is translating from the same manuscripts, essentially. They have the same Hebrew manuscripts, and as far as Greek manuscripts, they use pretty much, you know, very similar, if not identical, manuscripts to each other. Therefore, you're not going to find any real difference, no matter what English translation you use. If it's a good translation of the Greek and the Hebrew, and there could be any number of Greek and Hebrew renderings in English, it'll represent what the Word of God is. It'll tell you what God said through the prophets and the apostles, and that's what we read the Bible to find out. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time for a half hour. We are a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio, and we don't have any underwriters, any sponsors. We are supported by listeners who want to help us stay on the air. If that would include you, then you may want to write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish from the website, although everything at the website is free and there's much there. It is at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Good morning. This is Kate Wright serving God and Country, just about 10 o'clock. I'm Rob Newton. And if you didn't get a chance to get your question answered by Steve Gregg, just tune in tomorrow a little bit earlier than 9:30 and call to get first in line. And if you don't want to wait that long, or you do have a question about something that's going on in your life and you want to hear what Scripture has to say about it, you can tune in today at 12 o'clock and call the Bible Answer Show with Pastor Michael Lance. You may know him from Living Truth Radio, heard every weekday evening at 6 p.m. He and his team of pastors would love to answer your call. So again, call in today at 12 o'clock to the Bible Answer Show. Up next, Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer in her series, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper. I'm Rob Newton.
KBRite.
Here's another free event from the KBRite Community Bulletin Board. Want to help your kids explore the depths of God's love? Send them to Grace Harbor in Tustin for Submerged. It's an evening vacation Bible school open to all ages that will follow the themes of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, finding the truth below the surface. It's free, open to all, takes place August 7th through 11th from 6:30 to 8:30 p.m. at Grace Harbor Church and School in Tustin. For questions and directions, please call 714-544-5520. Tell us about your free event by sending complete details to events at CrawfordBroadcasting.com.
We are 50,000-watt KBRite, KBRT, and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at KBRightRadio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper. You are in a war, and you fight many battles every day. But did you know that God has already given you victory over this war? It's true. He has already defeated the devil, and there is nothing that can come against you in Christ. So stand up and be bold. Claim the power and authority you have been given in Him. Let Joyce encourage you today to grow in your walk with Christ and truly give all of yourself over to Him. Before she gets started, though, I'd like to remind all the ladies listening about the 2016 Love Life Women's Conference in St. Louis, Missouri, September 29th through October 1st. Come join thousands of other women in amazing worship and great teaching. Early bird pricing ends May 31st, so register today at joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper.
Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that's formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that rises against you in judgment, you shall show to be in the wrong. And I said on Thursday night, and I feel like I should say it again this morning, the way that we show them to be in the wrong is not by defending ourselves or coming back against people, but by behaving godly while they're doing the wrong thing and letting God use that to bring conviction in their life.